take your Bibles. And we read John chapter 12, but we're going to actually spend the majority of our time going between John 12 and Matthew 26, because these are parallel accounts of the same event. So if you have your Bibles, maybe put a finger in John 12 and put a finger in Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26 is where I'm going to actually read the text. And I can assure you that you're glad that Janelle sang that song instead of me. For sure today. Not that I'd want to sing it any other time, but that was a real blessing. Matthew 26, and we'll begin in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it at his head, and as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. Ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this woman, that this woman hath done, be told for memorial of her. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priests and said unto him, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we look at, I think, a really wonderful yet a very illuminating passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we partake of the Lord's table, I pray that we would have this overwhelming sense of the glory of Christ, that we will see the incredible weight of the sacrifice that he has done for us, that we can be redeemed. Father, help us to be moved in our hearts to worship you with the same kind of heart that this woman was willing to worship her Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would have a greater sense of your value and a greater sense of how we are to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help me to communicate this passage in a way that's consistent with a text before me, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would move in our hearts, would prick down into the conscience, would encourage and would strengthen and make this time of observing the Lord's table a time of tremendous reflection and worship. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We come to Matthew 26 and we come to John chapter 12. We see two parallel accounts of the same event. This event took place at a man's house named Simon. And in one of the passages, it tells us that Simon was known as Simon the leper. Obviously, when they have this feast at his house, he's not a leper anymore. And so we'd have to assume that probably the reason that he was known as Simon the leper, but now he's cleansed, is because Christ was the one who healed him. We also know from the John account that there was a very special guest who was there at that event. That man was Lazarus. And Lazarus had been dead, and Lazarus was raised back to life by Christ. And so you can imagine the incredible way that that has affected that community. People wanted to see Lazarus. They wanted to see the conversations that were going to go on. It was a really interesting time. We also know that there were two ladies who were there who were involved in the preparation and taking care of the meal. That was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, the other sister of Lazarus. We also know as we study the Gospels that there was another event that took place that was very similar to this, and it's recorded for us in another passage, and I'm going to actually allude to it today. but it's actually not the same event. There are a lot of differences between those two accounts. The timing in Christ's ministry was different. The individuals who are present, the responses of those people, the kind of person that did this, there's a lot of difference. There are different events, but very similar accounts. And so it's important as we look at all this that we understand what's going on. But before we look at what actually happened, let's ask the question, like, why is it that Matthew was moved by the Spirit of God to write this account? Why was it that God moved John to write this account and to give these details? Well, the entire section in both Matthew and John are really meant to remind us of the incredible value of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table and as we eat a piece of bread, that's going to remind us that Christ's body was broken for us. And as we take this juice that reminds us that Christ's blood was shed for us, we need to remember how glorious that person is. We need to realize how great and how worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise he is. We will understand the weight of the cross far more by understanding the value of the Savior. And so when we come to these passages, that's what it was all about. It was about recording the value of that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's sad is not everybody at that meal had the same view of Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there was probably only one person who really understood well who Christ is, what he was about to do, and why that was so important. And we see that because of her response and their responses. God wants us to be people who humbly worship him as we think about what he's done. When we come to this passage, we're looking at a person who was perceptive enough to recognize what was going to take place in about a week's time. We look back at what took place 2,000 years ago, and the same kind of value that this woman, Mary, put on Christ is the same kind of value you and I should put on him, though we're removed from that event by 2,000 years. How can you and I have that kind of a heart for God? You might say, Pastor, as I sit here today, I'm here because I know I need to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. But the truth be known, I really don't value Christ like I should. How in the world can I do that? Well, I can't get into your heart and flip a switch and make it happen. And to some sense, you yourself can't flip a switch and make it happen. But the tools that God uses to put in our hearts the kind of affections that we need and we should have, all those tools are sitting right here in front of us this morning. God's word is the tool and the means through which he gives us the kind of passions and the kind of desires and the kind of, well, we could say a heart of worship. And so when we look at this text, I believe that this is a tool that God can use to do that. When we come to the Lord's table and we take that bread and we put it in our mouth and we eat it and we think about what Christ did for us, when we take that juice and we drink it and we think about what Christ did for us, that is a means through which God strengthens us and humbles us and brings our heart to worship and praise. And so everything that goes on in this service, the singing, the preaching, the reading of the scripture, it's a tool that God uses to warm the affections of our hearts. But let's look at several truths today that God can use to help us in this area. The first truth that we're going to see is that Christ's ministry left a very compelling witness for who he was and what he was about to do. If you're taking notes, you can write the word compelling. The word compelling. The word compelling means that the evidence that's presented presses us and pushes us and motivates us, and it screams to us, this is true, respond to it in this kind of a way. That's what we mean by compelling. And Jesus' life and ministry was a very compelling life and ministry that demonstrated he's God in flesh who dwelt among his people, that he's the second person of the Godhead, and he came to die for our sins, and he came to rise from the dead, and through him and through him alone we can have salvation. Everything about his ministry presses us and pushes us and compels us to respond and say, he is worthy of our worship and praise. He is worthy of our trust. He is a Savior, and he's the only Savior. Look down at John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. In John's account, he talks about the fact that they're about to enter the Passover week, and his point of reference is the Passover day, where they're actually going to kill the Passover lamb, and they're going to remember that event when they went out of the promised land and went into the wilderness. When Matthew writes this account, his account, he does not look at that day where they would kill the Passover lamb, but he actually looks at that period, that week, that would be the Passover festival week. So if you notice that there's a difference in the timing, that is what the difference is. One is looking at the week, and one is looking at the actual day. But my question to you is, why is that timing so important? Notice the little word at the beginning of verse 1. It says, then. That's an important word. That means that there's something that just happened before what we're about to hear. We come a little later. He says, 6 days before the Passover, they came to Bethany. Why is that important? Because they're about to remember the Passover. What was pictured at the Passover when they killed that lamb? I mean, for thousands of years, these people had a week set aside where they would set apart a little lamb, and they'd take care of that little lamb for the week, and at the end of the week, probably a lot of kids cried on that night, they would kill the lamb, and they would eat the lamb, and they would remember that the lamb's blood was shed so that the firstborn could live there in Egypt. Well, what was pictured in that? What was pictured in that was the gospel. Every time they killed that lamb, it was supposed to remind them that there's going to be a Savior. He's going to die on the cross for your sins. And so when John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's talking about the Passover lamb. That's a really interesting thing. So the timing is really significant. They're about to enter into that week. They're actually choosing out the little lamb that they're going to set aside, and they're going to kill, and they're going to eat. And it's going to remind them of the lamb that was shed and died so that that firstborn could live. And it was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Very, very significant. But what about that word then? What had just taken place? Well, a pretty notable miracle, I'd say. This guy Lazarus died. And he wasn't just dead for a day or two. He was dead long enough to start decomposing. And Jesus comes and he heals Lazarus. And he demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. That's what Jesus said to Mary and to Martha. This is a very compelling time. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He has just raised a man from the dead. They're about to take the Passover lamb, and they're going to remember what's going to picture what Christ is going to do. On the very night that Jesus was betrayed, they were killing the Passover lamb. Do you realize that? That's a huge thing to consider. Compelling witness. But folks, there was a lot more to it than this. Jesus healed a man named Simon. Simon is hosting this banquet at his house with Lazarus there as his guest of honor. Lazarus, or this man Simeon, Simon, he used to be a leper. Jesus healed lots of people. There were blind men that were healed. There were lame men that were healed. Not laymen, not lame men, but laymen. Got to get that, right? Jesus took a little boy's lunch and he broke it and he distributed it to thousands of people and he fed them. Jesus commanded the storm to stop and it stopped. Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee. You know what's interesting? Every single one of those miracles that those disciples had the opportunity to witness was telling them something about Christ, about his authority, about his power, about who he was. And not only did they get to witness all these miracles that were screaming signs saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But God himself witnessed to that through John the Baptist. As John is baptizing people in the Jordan River, and all these people are preparing their heart to receive the kingdom, one day John looks and says, that's the one right there. He's the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. And they begin to follow Jesus. On the day that Jesus is baptized, you know what happens? It says that the Father spoke with an audible voice and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended on him as a dove. And at that moment, God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, they are affirming, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We got all kinds of conversations that Jesus had with people, like Nicodemus, the woman at the well, Zacchaeus. We think about his statement, before Abraham was, I am. People wanted to kill him. What was the point of all those conversations and all those sermons and all that teaching? What was the point of it? When Jesus goes out on the Sabbath day and he gives corn to the disciples, and they say, how dare you eat corn and work on the Sabbath day? And he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. What? God set aside the Sabbath day in the beginning. And he said, I know. So if you say that you're the Lord of the Sabbath, you are saying that you're God. Precisely. You got that? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. They didn't like that too much. Jesus says, your sins, which are many, are forgiven. And someone says, how dare he forgive sin? Only God can do it. And he says, precisely. The point, folks, is that the ministry of Christ was a compelling ministry that demonstrated that he is God in the flesh. And he came to die for our sins, and he came to rise from the dead. And all of those things were meant to scream, turn to him, receive your Savior. The second truth I want to mention is this. Christ's most perceptive followers understood the nature of his ministry. I'd put the word observation. You know, it's amazing. There were people who saw everything that I mentioned with their eyes. They heard everything that I mentioned with their ears. Yet their hearts were never impacted by it. Isn't that amazing? There were people who saw Jesus feed the 5,000 who were there present when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Yet after this event, go to the chief priests and say, I'm willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And as soon as you give me the money, I'm going to find a time and you take him and you kill him, and I don't care what you do with him. Isn't that unbelievable that he could do that? Isn't it unbelievable that Jesus has to tell his disciples not to go after Mary for what she does? It doesn't just say that it was Judas wasn't the only one that was going after her and saying, how dare you do this? It says that there are several disciples doing that. How in the world is this possible? The fact is that there were people who followed Christ that did not perceive his ministry and work in person. But this person was very different. Mary was perceptive, and she understood who Christ was. It says in verse 3 of John 12, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. In verse 7 it says, Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing hath she kept this. I don't want you to miss the statement there. When he says, against the day of my bearing she has kept this, that indicates something. There was a point in time when this woman, Mary, understood Jesus is going to die. And at that point she concluded, this treasure that I have in my house, I'm going to give it to him. And when he dies and he's buried, I'm going to anoint his body with this. That's what it's saying. He says, against the day of my burial, she has been waiting for the time that she knows is coming. You know what's amazing? The other disciples didn't seem to understand that Jesus was going to do that. You say, well, how is it that she understood, but he did, but they didn't? Listen to what it says in Matthew 26. Came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and the people in the palace and the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. You know what's interesting? The disciples didn't get what Jesus was saying. Mary did. When he says, I'm going to be betrayed and killed, she goes, yep. And it just blew right past those guys. They didn't even get it. And when she becomes aware that there are people plotting to kill Jesus, she starts putting it all together and she says, this is the time. This is what's going to happen. She understood it, she knew it, and she wanted to make sure she got ahead of the curve, and she wanted to give that to Christ. The truth is, if Jesus is going to be crucified, how does she know she's going to get a chance to anoint that body? How does she know that body isn't going to just be thrown out and burned? How does she know? How does she know that she's going to be able to have access to the tomb? The fact is, she doesn't know, but she knows this. She has saved this for this time, and she is going to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pretty amazing concept. What that tells me is she was a very perceptive person. We see the timing of the event. We see the nature of the event. We see her attitude. She takes the entire bottle, and she pours it out. You know how much was in that bottle? It was more than this right here, okay? It was a half a liter. Half a liter of ointment. You know where that ointment came from? Came from Nepal. Not just Nepal, but up in the mountains of Nepal. There's a certain plant that grows there in those mountains, about 10,000 feet up. And they would take the plant and they would crush it and they would get this oil out of it. Do you know how much that oil cost? When it tells us the amount, it's the equivalent of an entire year's salary. Now, you know, it's kind of hard to sometimes put these things into perspective. So let's just say it was $50,000 to $70,000 worth of ointments in that bottle that came all the way from Nepal. They didn't fly in those days. They didn't have trains. They didn't have cars. They walked. There's a reason it was so valuable and so costly. And you know full well that you don't save a year's salary in 1 year. It takes a long time. Especially if you live in Maryland, right? Takes a long time. She's been saving this for a really long time. And think about what she does. This woman lets down her hair. She gets down on her knees. She comes to the place of a servant who would wash the feet of those who came into that house. And she pours out that ointment. And with her hair, she wipes the dirty feet of the Savior. That's very significant, is it not? That's very humble, is it not? The third truth is this. A proper view of Christ will motivate us to humble worship. The word perspective is what stands out to me. In verse 5, Judas says this. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? I just want to put this in perspective for a second. We might get the impression that, you know, Judas is carrying the money bag, so, you know, he's got a couple of coins rolling around in that bag. Well, imagine if he had a whole year's salary rolling around in that bag. That's what he's thinking, okay? He's saying, why would you waste this, man? You could have put a lot of money in there. And in his mind, he's going like this. And it'd be really easy to, you know, take a little bit off the top, a little bit off the bottom. They're not going to even notice. That's a lot of money. The exchange rate's just right. They aren't going to even catch it. That's the way that he's thinking. But that expense didn't mean anything to her. Now, I am in no way suggesting that the way we need to worship is exact physical way that she did here. The fact is that she was showing incredible submission, incredible humility, incredible sacrifice. She understood that the amount of time between that moment and when he would die was not long. And this woman was very much moved. A person who's been moved by the gospel and understands the greatness of God's grace, he can't help but worship the Lord with humility. When we don't have a heart of worship, it means that we haven't been moved by the gospel to the extent that we should. And the fact is, over the course of our lives, we should grow and mature in how much we understand what God has done for us. The amount of the ointment, the way she applied it, and the cost, they all tell us something. She had a humble view of worship before God. In Luke chapter 7, there's a very similar story. It's not the same woman. It's not the same house. There are some distinctions. It's at a different point in Christ's ministry. But I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7, and I want to mention to you a couple of details, because these accounts are somewhat similar. The way that this person responded is very similar. In Luke 7:36, it says this. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, when it says that she was a woman of the city, and she was known to be a sinner, what do you think that means? I'll just let you sit down and let that roll around your head a little bit and come up with a conclusion. She had a reputation for being an immoral person. Could be the way that she dressed, could be the way she carried herself, could be that the guys whose house this event took place knew some of her customers. I couldn't tell you. I don't know. But the fact is this, she was a sinful woman. And she comes into that house. And when she comes into that house, she's carrying a box of ointment. My question is this. If your job is what that woman's job was, how did you get that box? You understand what I'm saying? She was able to pay for that very costly ointment through scandal, through a very distasteful occupation. And everybody who was in that room knew who she was, knew where that money came from, and they recoiled at her presence. And it says this, she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. When the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. He saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, which of them will love him the most? Simon said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman and said unto Simon, see thou this woman? I entered into thy house, thou gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, this woman, since the time I came hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? He said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Here's what's being communicated here. She understood who Jesus was. She understood who she was. And she understood that he was the Savior. And that moved her heart. These men did not understand who they were. They did not embrace who he was. They didn't see that they needed a Savior. And this woman who is broken and humbled stands in stark contrast to a man who says, I won't even make sure that the most normal duties that take place when somebody is invited to a house are done. Be the equivalent of somebody coming to your house. You didn't shake their hand. You didn't welcome them. You didn't say good morning, good afternoon, good evening. You just treated them in a cold and calloused way. That's what this man did to Jesus. It was a complete lack of respect, a complete lack of honor. It was cold. It was arrogant. And this woman stands as the contrast. I want to ask you a question. How often does our heart feel toward God the way hers did that day? And how often does our heart drift into feeling like his did that day? The last truth is this. There's a warning here. Access to truth does not guarantee a heart for truth. In chapter 12, verse 6, it says this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. This is Judas again. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put there. And in verse 9 it says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. The chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Why did the religious leaders reject Jesus? It's because the access to truth that they had made them angry. Why did the people want to see Lazarus more than they wanted to see Jesus? Because they wanted to see the miracle and the excitement of it more than the one who has the power over sin, death, and hell. Why is it that Judas was willing to take his Savior, potentially the guy who is going to die on the cross, and he's going to betray him and give him to people who hate him and want to kill him? The fact is that some people, as they come to the truth, their heart becomes very cold. It becomes very hard. They become dull of hearing. They lose their sense of feeling. Others are warmed. The fact that you are close to the truth doesn't mean you have a heart for it. And the warning here is this. There are people today who are a lot like Judas, the religious leaders, the crowd that followed Jesus. Some people just come to church. They come to associate with Christians because they want to get their belly filled. What can I get? Is there a free meal involved? I'm there, man. Can it make my life better? I'm there. Some people want to be seen of others. I don't want to be viewed as the person in the neighborhood that has no sense of religion, so I better make sure I dress up and go to church somewhere. I don't want to be the uncle or the aunt that doesn't care about God at all. So people go to church simply because they don't want to be looked at badly. There are people that want to get some material benefit out of church and religion, Christianity. There are people who, they just want to be a part of something that's happening. They don't understand the heart and soul of the gospel. They don't understand what it means to be converted and changed and justified and regenerated and saying, they don't understand that. They just want to be a part of a movement. Something's happening over there and I'm going to be a part of it. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of huge churches. There's a lot of people going there. They're just going because it's a big happening place. What's happening, they don't know, but something's happening, so I'm there. There are a lot of folks who they kind of just want to have some kind of interesting religious experience. There are people who want to use God to get at somebody. You know, why did a lot of the disciples follow Jesus? They wanted revenge on Rome. They wanted him to crush the Romans. Some people wanted to see a miracle and they wanted entertainment. But you know, there were some who loved the truth. They were humbled by the truth. They were trusting in the gospel. They were changed by the gospel. And they saw that Jesus was the most important person in the whole world. They wanted to hear him teach every moment they could. They left everything that they had to follow Christ. They sat at his feet and listened to him teach. They took careful note of the things that he said. They tried to put into practice what he did. The fact is, there are a lot of people that follow Christ and the church and religion for the wrong reasons. But there are others who are the real deal. I want to encourage you to be the real deal. Be the real deal. Be somebody who's here because you love truth. You've been changed. You're being changed. You're growing. You're maturing. You're becoming like Jesus. Folks, as I look at this passage, I'll simplify it this way. This section reminds us of the incredible value of Christ. As we take the Lord's table, it reminds us of the incredible sacrifice he made for us. As we come to take of the Lord's table, let's do it humbly. Let's focus on worshiping the Lord, remembering what he's done for us. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we ask that the things that have been presented to us would move our hearts, that we would be changed because of what we have seen in the Word today. May the Spirit of God move us and mold us more into the image of Jesus. I pray that if there's anybody here today who's never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't understand the gospel, I pray that through this message, they would be alert to their current spiritual condition. And that would unsettle them, and they would see that they need to be saved from their sins through faith in Christ. Pray that if anyone here is not yet a child of God, that you'll draw them to yourself through your word. Bless as we're about to come to the Lord's table, may we remember the sacrifice as you intended it, humbly, joyfully, worshipfully. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.